You know, in the beginning, we read that God made man in His image. He made man and woman in His image and after His likeness. But we really don't know why He did that. I don't know that anybody has a real satisfying answer for that. Why did God create the world? And why did God create the man and the woman? And we know that He did. But exactly why He did, I'm not sure that I can give a real satisfying answer. It's not that He needed anything. It wasn't that He was somehow physically deficient. Obviously, that wasn't the case. Or He wasn't emotionally or socially lacking anything. It wasn't like, well, He was lonely, and so He created somebody to keep Him company. It wasn't that He was incomplete in any way. That wasn't true. And so exactly why God created us is somewhat a mystery. We know that God was perfect, complete, and entire in and of Himself as the eternal and triune God. And so we know that, but He made us nonetheless, and His desire was to have a good, loving relationship with us. And we've seen in this study that though God made us for this purpose, we have sinned. From the very beginning, human beings have fallen in to sin. There's only been one exception to that, of course, and that was Christ Himself. Genesis chapter 3 then tells the story of Adam and Eve, but in a sense, that's the story of all of us, isn't it? And so all of us have been tempted by the devil to partake of the forbidden fruit, whatever that might have been in each of our cases, and we yielded to the temptation, and we partook, and we fell away from God, and our fellowship with God was disrupted. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. That's true, isn't it? All of us at some point in our lives, all of us like sheep have gone astray. I was thinking about that the other day. You know, I wasn't always the wonderful person that I am now, you know. In my youth, I was, y'all know, don't you? And some here knew me in my youth. And, you know, I wasn't always a real good person. I have to admit that. But I don't know that I'm the only one in that condition. All of us have gone astray at some point in our lives. God would have been perfectly within His rights to end the project that He began with Adam. To end it with Adam. When Adam sinned, God would have been just well within His rights to say, okay, I can see what kind of people these human beings are going to be. They're going to be stubborn. They're going to be selfish. They're going to be self-centered. They're going to have a problem with pride and ambition. They're going to be rebellious. And so I'm just going to stop it right here and now before it goes any further. And God would have been within His rights to do that. But for some reason, He didn't. Maybe because God is love. God chose to put into action a plan whereby fellowship with Him could be restored. And it would deal with the serious problem of sin. We've talked about that as we've studied over these last several weeks. We've talked about the sin problem, the problem of sin in the world. It's a serious problem. It's always been a serious problem. And as long as the world stands, it will always be a serious problem. And so God put into place a plan that would allow Him to maintain His own righteous character, exact a just penalty for sin, and yet provide forgiveness and reconciliation for this fallen race. And so, to bring the plan to a completion would take a long time. And here's some of the things that we've seen in God's plan. The creation of man and woman in God's image, they're sinless. They're created without sin. And so, when God saw that what He had created, this was good. This was very good. And so the creation of man and woman in God's image. But we saw man and woman fall into sin. We saw that God elected Abraham and his offspring, through whom all nations would be blessed. And we could say seed, Abraham and his seed. But I put offspring, but just a synonym. We saw the law being instituted in the time of Moses, and animal sacrifices as a part of that law. Well, we saw that the law and the animal sacrifices did not save anyone. Now, not ultimately. The law itself condemned people as lawbreakers. And the animal sacrifices atoned for sin, but really the book of Hebrews tells us that they were inadequate to do so completely. And so the law is an agent of the devil in a sense. He uses the law against people, and they break the law and they stand condemned, and the animal sacrifices really are inadequate to completely atone for sin. We saw some of the predictions of the Messiah, the Savior, throughout the Old Testament. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the seed of woman would come and bruise and defeat the seed of the serpent, would defeat Satan. All the way through the prophecies of Deuteronomy, a prophet like Moses will come, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. All through the Old Testament, we saw this prediction of a looking forward to a Redeemer or a Savior who would atone for the sins of the people and reconcile them to God. We talk about Christ. We saw Him being born into the world, the kind of life that He lived, His teaching, His miracles, all pointing to the fact that He is the Son of God. We discussed His crucifixion and the bearing of our sin on the cross, making atonement for our sin. We talk about the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He tells the people the conditions that they must meet in order to be saved or to have the remission of their sins, that they must know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, that they are to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And on that day, 3,000 respond. They accept the word as is preached. They were baptized. And so the church begins. The body of Christ begins on that day. We talked a little bit about the changed relationship that people have as a result of accepting the gospel. That they are redeemed. That they are reconciled. That they're justified. That they're sanctified. That they are in Christ. They become new creatures. They become children of God. But each of those designations brings about some responsibility. If you've been sanctified, well, then you need to live a holy life, for example. So we talked about that. And then last week we talked about these early Christians forming local churches, coming together for mutual benefit, to encourage each other and edify one another, and to advance the cause of Christ, to worship together, and those kinds of things. We saw that they organized themselves in a certain way. We saw that they went about doing the work of the Lord in a certain way. And so we talked about that a little bit last week. And that's really where we are now. I mean, we talked about this from a first century perspective as we looked into the New Testament. But our goal is, what we're trying to do here at Oak Mountain is, to go back and follow those New Testament patterns that we find. Follow that apostolic teaching and follow that apostolic example and retain this first century sort of attitude of simply being a Christian, simply being a church of Christ in the New Testament sense of the word. And so that this is where we are now. As you can see from the title of all this, tonight in our time that we have left, we're going to talk about the final events in God's plan. What's going to happen at the end of God's plan? As we look forward into the future, there are still things that have yet to take place. The first of those is this, that Christ is one day going to return. He's going to come back. Let's talk about the New Testament foundation for this idea. Jesus spent about 33 years on the earth. The last three of those years were spent in teaching, went about from place to place, teaching the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Eventually He was killed and raised on the third day, and He ascended to the right hand of God. In Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, we read where the ascension of Jesus was witnessed by the apostles. They were standing there, they were with Jesus as He left this earth and went up into heaven. And again, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, and then Acts chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 9. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. That's We see that by faith. We accept that by faith, don't we? If someone were to say to you in a serious sort of way, you know, I was with my friend the other day, he just started floating up into the sky. That's not something that we would readily believe, is it? But because we're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, all right, because of His miracles, because of the evidence that He was raised from the dead, we accept this by faith, that Jesus did ascend into heaven, that was witnessed by the apostles, and that these two men in white clothing stood beside them. And then verse 11 it says, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven." He's coming back. And so just as you watched Him go into heaven, He's going to come again. Well, there are other indications of that in Scripture. Look at John chapter 14, for example. Jesus is meeting with His apostles. They're in the upper room. This is the night before Jesus would be betrayed the next morning and then crucified. And so He says in verse 1, John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And so I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a place. If I go to prepare a place, I'm coming back. I'm coming again. And so Jesus Himself promised to return. We can see that in other places as well. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Here's a parable that Jesus tells. It's very similar to the parable of the talents, although slightly different in some ways. But a nobleman, verse 12, went into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." And so you can see, very similar to the parable of the talents, a little bit different. 10 servants given 10 minas. "You do business while I'm gone, but I'm going to come back." And then look at verses 11 and, well, let's see, look at verse 15. "When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." So here's a parable, but you can see the point that Jesus is making. "Now, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. And you have certain responsibilities to fulfill while I'm gone. And when I come back, well, I'm going to have you give an account of yourselves." And so Jesus is promising to leave, to go away, just like John 14, but He's also promising to return. Well, there are a number, and I mean a number of scriptures in the epistles that suggest Jesus is going to return. And so these are not just isolated places that promise the return of Jesus. Look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul didn't write in chapters the way we have the epistles divided up and really the whole Bible divided up into chapters and verses. I'm glad we have chapters and verses. Can you imagine trying to find something in a book like Isaiah without chapters and verses? That'd be very difficult. So I'm glad we've got them. But those were added by men, of course, centuries after the writing of the Bible. But in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of every chapter, you have a reference to the return of Jesus. And so look at chapter 1 and verse 8. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." You're waiting for Him. He's coming back. You're waiting for His Son from heaven. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Again, he refers to the coming of the Lord at the end of that chapter 2. Well, at the end of chapter 3, we see it again. Look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. And so over and over again, this is just one book of the Bible, but several references here to the coming of Christ. He's going to return. That's clearly taught in the Bible. You have a long statement at chapter 4 and beginning in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. We're going to come back to that one a little bit later. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, you have it again at the end of chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so over and over again, so you have Jesus looking forward to His return. You have the men in Acts chapter 1, the angels predicting His return. Throughout the epistles, you have references to the return of Christ. We've looked at just a few. You could add to this 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come back to that one. Hebrews 9, verse 28, He'll appear a second time apart from sin. James 5, verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and following. 1 John 2, verse 28. 1 John 3, verse 2. We'll take the time to read all of those. We just cite them. Just to show this is taught throughout the Bible. Jesus is coming again. Now, is there any reason for us to believe that Jesus is going to come again other than we have these promises? Well, look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, in other words, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so is there any reason for us to believe that Jesus is coming back? Well, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, then you have every reason to expect Him to return. If Jesus can rise up from the dead, He can return. And so this historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus, provides the foundation for our faith in the return of Jesus. The word that's used often in the New Testament to refer to the coming of Christ is the word parousia. Maybe you've come across that word, parousia. But there is at least one other word that is used to refer to the coming of Christ, epiphania. And I don't know that that's really all that important, but we see that word in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, where he says, you should keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you keep this commandment until the Lord appears, until He comes back and makes His appearance, makes His presence known, the parousia. Well, the Lord is coming back. Now, there are many who believe that the Bible teaches Jesus is going to return to the earth, that He's going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David, and that He's going to reign on the earth from the throne for 1,000 years. They believe that the physical nation of Israel will be restored to the land, thus all the political interest in Israel and the land in many quarters today. They believe that animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. There will be a great tribulation against the church, and the rapture will take place. All of that before the end. That's known as premillennialism, or one form of that is dispensationalism. But I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and just notice the simplicity of the passage that he describes the order in which things are going to happen. And just notice the simplicity of it all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is going to come back, and those who are Christ will be raised at His coming. See some confirmation of that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then the end. And the kingdom will then be turned over to God the Father. And so, look at that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it discusses some of these same ideas that we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what he says in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so the Lord is going to come back. He's going to descend. And then the dead in Christ will rise. And then those of us who may be alive when Christ returns will be caught up together with the Lord and with the dead who have risen. And we'll be with the Lord and with those others. And that's what he says there in verse 17. We'll be caught up together with him in the air. We will always be then with the Lord. And so, these passages that we've looked at, talking about the resurrection of the dead, focus, really the ones we've looked at, focus only on the righteous dead. Those who are in Christ will be raised. But John chapter 5 tells us that in the same hour, those who are righteous and have died, and the wicked dead, will all be raised in the same hour. Verse 28. And so do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, the same hour, an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so one mistake that people make sometimes is that there are going to be two resurrections. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, and then 1,000 years later, there's going to be a general resurrection. Well, no, there's an hour coming, one point in time, when all who are in the tombs will come forth. Now, some passages focus on the resurrection of the righteous dead, like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But John 5, these are the words of Jesus, indicate that all the dead will be raised in the same hour. And so the point simply is this, the time is coming when the dead will be raised and the Lord will return. And we're waiting for that. We're waiting for Him to return. It may come at any time. The Scriptures say, like a thief in the night. And Jesus says, no man knows the hour. And so we need to be ready at all times. We need to be prepared because Christ is coming. How do we know that? Because He's been raised from the dead. There's plenty of evidence for that. And if we're convinced of that, we can have every reason to expect that He'll return. And when he returns, the dead will be raised. And then, all will stand before God in judgment. So let's talk about the judgment a little bit. This is another one of the final events in God's plan. If you look back over the years, you'll realize that God has come against evil people and even evil nations in judgment. God has consistently come against evil in judgment. Sometimes against evil men or evil individuals, and sometimes against groups of people who are evil, sometimes against the whole world, at least on one occasion. And so we can see evil men like Cain and Achan, Uzzah, Korah, Nadab and Abihu, all suffering the judgment of God. Evil nations like Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Tyre, Ammon, even Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, all have suffered at the judgment of God. In Genesis chapter 6, a worldwide flood, the entire world came under the judgment of God. Even angels, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, talks about angels who suffered the judgment of God. In a way, all of these anticipate the great judgment to come. All of them look forward to the time when God will judge all people. Not just an individual, not just a group, not a nation or a city, but He will judge all people once and for all. Now Jesus spoke of a day of judgment. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, when Jesus is sending the apostles out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, He says in verses 11 and 12, Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at this house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is unworthy, or if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so you go to this place and they don't receive you. Well, then shake the dust off your feet, go to the next. I'm going to tell you something about that city that rejects you. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, as wicked as those places were, in the day of judgment than for that. Now, how that works out, I don't know. But Jesus refers to the day of judgment. And that's not the only place where he refers to a coming day of judgment. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Or this is really verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to me to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, what day is he talking? Many will say to me on that day. What day? The day of judgment. On that day when people are going to give an account of themselves. Well, there are lots of passages about the day of judgment in the Bible that we could refer to. Let's look at quickly at a few. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, and in verse 30, he says, "The time, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has ordained or appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He has fixed a day is coming. A day of judgment is coming. Well, here are some other passages. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 14, verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, there's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Perhaps the most or the fullest description of that day of judgment is Revelation 21, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so that's probably the most lengthy, the fullest description of this day of judgment. All are going to stand before God, the small and the great. Those of no importance will not be overlooked. You know, you can go to the cemetery and you can find gravestone after gravestone, their names. Nobody knows who those people were anymore, you know. They may have been known at the time, but like I think Andy was talking about, you know, a generation or two or three, four, certainly. Those people are forgotten. But they'll stand before God, every one of them. No person of insignificance is going to be overlooked. Those of great importance will not be excused. And so a king might say, but I'm a king, you know. Yeah, I should be excused. No. The small and the great, the important, the unimportant, all will stand before God. The greatest men and women who ever lived will be there. Just think about that. Ramses is going to stand before God. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Plato, he'll stand before God in judgment. Aristotle will be there in the judgment day. Michelangelo, Leonardo, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, Freud, Marx, Darwin, Edison, Watson and Crick. They're the ones that began to understand DNA. These are men that made a significant contribution. But they're going to stand before God in judgment. Stalin, Churchill, Roosevelt, everybody. Everybody will be there. So just think about that crowd. What's going to happen? Every knee will bow. Stalin will bow. Freud will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The judge in the judgment is going to be Jesus, and the standard is going to be the gospel. We're going to give an account of ourselves, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Interestingly, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, take a look at what John says. That's a very interesting statement. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, some people are going to have confidence in the judgment. And so, just think about that. Now, some people are going to be terrified by judgment. But some people, maybe some of those that in the cemetery forgotten, they're going to approach that throne with confidence. Or it won't be confidence in themselves and in their own goodness and own, you know, meritorious deeds done in righteousness. But they're going to be confident nonetheless because of the decisions they've made in life. Our final eternal sentence will be pronounced. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. That will be one of the sentences pronounced in the day of judgment. Or, well done, good and faithful servant. Heard a preacher preach one time. He's a really, really good preacher. Could draw a really effective picture with his words. And he said, just think about the joy that will overcome your heart when you see the lips of Jesus begin to form the words, well done. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Well done. That's one of the sentences that will be pronounced. You know, we have a sense, a sort of intuition, that evil is going to be dealt with someday. When someone commits a heinous crime, we hear about it on the news, or carries out an act of evil, people will often say, well, he'll have to answer to a higher power one day. Well, the Bible confirms that sense. The Bible confirms that intuition. We will all stand before God and the higher power, that is, God the Father of Jesus Christ, will be the judge, and He will put all things right. And so that's one of the final events in God's plan. Christ is going to come back, the dead are going to be raised, and all will stand before God in judgment and hear their final sentence pronounced. And our eternal destiny, either heaven or hell, then will be ours. The sins of those who have put their trust, their faith, their confidence in Christ, and those who have obeyed the gospel will be forgiven. We talked a minute ago about those who will have confidence in the day of judgment. Well, it will be because they have put their trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who made atonement for their sin. And they have submitted to His authority as the Son of God, the King, and they have obeyed His instruction. And as a result of that, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so because of their obedience to the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, they can have confidence in the judgment day. Their ledger will have been wiped clean of transgression, and they will be right with God. Again, it's not because they've lived such a perfectly righteous life. None of us has done that. But because we put our faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, His blood, we've turned to Him. And in a sense, you know, we've thrown ourselves on His mercy. Well, then our sins can be forgiven. And now, in the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. These will go to heaven. Jesus contrasts the two places, heaven and hell, in His parables. He promises His disciples that a place will be prepared for them. We saw that in John 14, verses 1 through 6. I go to prepare a place for you, He says. Peter speaks of a place that's reserved in heaven for faithful Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. This place is described as eternal life, the kingdom of God, rest, joy, glory, immortality. We'll receive a crown of life. It will be a new heaven and new earth. our bodies will be transformed so that they conform to the body of His glory. That's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. And then in 1 John chapter 3, John says in verse 2, "It has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And so this body is going to be transformed into the body of His glory. Perhaps the most vivid description of heaven is from John's writing in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Just note a couple of verses, verse 7 of John 21. "He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son." Look at verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of his street. On either side of the river there was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse." The curse that came upon man as a result of sin, no, that's taken away. "No longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." Then my favorite part of all this, "and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Can you imagine that? "And they will see his face." Heaven will probably be greater and better than anything we can imagine or describe. But as great as the ideas in these descriptions are, the greatest advantage of heaven will be that we will be in God's presence. That's the greatest thing. You know, we talk about the street of gold, and you know, we talk about all those things. The best thing, the greatest thing about it all will be we will see His face. We will be in the presence of God. The good news is that it's not necessary to be deserving of heaven to go there. You don't have to deserve it to go there. In fact, no one who goes to heaven will deserve it. It's granted by God's grace to those who trust in Christ and obey the gospel. Now, you don't have to deserve it. None of us do. People will go. You don't have to deserve it. You can be a sinful person. But if you trust in Christ as the Son of God, if you're willing to turn, you can't remain in that sin, turn away from that sin. But you put your faith in Christ and serve Him, God will forgive, and one day you can look upon His face. On the other hand, those who do not believe and do not obey the gospel will suffer the wrath of God. Well, that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. It uses those expressions, those who do not obey the gospel. Look at verse 8. That God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Hell is described in the Bible as a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. It's described in these ways: outer darkness, destruction. Paul uses words like wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress to describe this place and those who are in it. Jesus refers to the unquenchable fire, and he says that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just as heaven is eternal, hell is eternal as well, where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. A terrible, terrible place. I have the idea that just as heaven is going to be beyond our ability to imagine, when we get there, we'll lift up our eyes and we'll think, "I knew it was going to be great, but wow, I didn't know it was going to be like this." That hell will be indescribably horrible. And we'll lift up our eyes and we'll think, "I knew it was going to be bad, but I didn't know it was going to be like this." There'll be other torments as well, other than the fire that will not be quenched and the anguish as the result. The knowledge that we were once saved, or at least that we had the opportunity to be saved. no doubt will torment us through eternity. Can you imagine that? Knowing, I sat in that audience that night and the invitation was extended, and I thought in my mind, you know, I need to respond. But I didn't. And now I'm lost forever. Wow, can you just think of enduring that mental anguish throughout eternity? The knowledge that we've influenced others to be lost. Can you imagine that? Living with that knowledge throughout eternity. It's bad enough that I'm here, but this person is here because of my influence as well. Just imagine that. That would be anguish, wouldn't it? But by far, the worst factor will be that those in hell will not be in God's presence. That's got to be the worst. See, that's why we were made, to be in God's presence. That's why God created us, to have fellowship with us. Now, we don't know why He did that. We just know that He did. But He wants to have fellowship with us, and that's why we were created, and to be away from God's presence throughout eternity. And knowing He's just over there, to kind of use accommodative language. He's just over there, but I'll never see Him. Well, that'll be absolute anguish. God's plan was designed and carried out in order to save us from hell and bring us into heaven, that place of glory, that place of bliss, that place of rest that we've talked about, where we'll have fellowship with God, where we'll look upon His face. God has done the work. He's done the work. He's worked this out over the last several hundred years. He waits for our response. What's it going to be? What will be your response to God's efforts to save you? If you're here tonight and you're ready to make the commitment, it's a commitment. It is a lifelong commitment, and we don't want you to think anything else. We want you to be fully aware of the price that you're going to have to pay. And it's not going to be an easy trek all the time as you live your life for Christ. We want you to consider the cost. But if you're ready to make that commitment, well, God is ready to receive you. If you'll believe in Jesus, if you'll repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized, you can take advantage of this great plan we've been talking about that God has put into motion to save you. To save you. If you're already a Christian, at one time you saw the need and responded to it, and now you've fallen back into sin, well, please consider responding to the Lord's call once again, turning away from sin, re-devoting your life to faithful service. He'll forgive. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. He's waiting to forgive if you'll come to Him. If we can help you in some way tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and sing together.